Well, this evening we're going to be continuing a series we started actually back in November of last year. And these are entitled Studies in Theology, and we're using our own statement of faith as a guideline. And last week, we started talking about the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And before we get started, I'd like to go ahead and read the article in our statement of faith. We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles and teachings, his substitutionary atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to earth. Last week, we discussed the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ as it was told in the Old Testament. Last week, we discussed the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and we discussed the pre-incarnate Son of God. We talked about the Old Testament passages which refer to the plurality of God or multiple persons as God, and then we also looked at specific passages where multiple persons are referred to by the name God, which was our hint that there's more than one person in the Godhead or the Trinity. Then we also talked about the Son who was manifested as the Old Testament angel of the Lord. And we noticed that the angel of the Lord was peculiar from other angels because when the angel of the Lord appeared, he would act on his own authority. He would use the word I rather than simply delivering a message from the Lord. And he would receive worship, which is something that other angels would not do. In fact, in Revelation, when John falls down to worship the angel says, "See that thou not do it, for I am of your brethren." And so we find that there is something unique about the angel of the Lord, and we understand that it's what's called a theophany, or an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, before he became a man. And then we also discussed the fact that, interesting as it may sound, the deity of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. Well, what do you exactly mean by foretold? Wasn't he already God the Son? Yes, he was already God the Son. But understand that the Old Testament believers didn't necessarily automatically recognize him as such. There was this looking for a Messiah who was a person who definitely was anointed by the Lord. But there are specific passages in the Old Testament which tell us that the Messiah is not only going to be a man, but he's also going to be God himself. And so if you haven't had a chance to listen to that session, I encourage you to pick it up. Last week it was entitled The Person and Work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to be discussing this evening the humanity of the Son of Man, or of the Son of God in the New Testament. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the deity of the Son of God in the New Testament. But this evening, we're going to be focusing on his humanity. And as we do so, we're going to find that we're covering some of the same scriptures that we discussed last week. I'd like us to start by looking at the Son of God as the descendant of man, the Son of God as he descended from man. And of course, we know that it was foretold that the Son of God would be born of a virgin. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we read that Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this angel appears to Joseph. Basically, Mary has been found to be with child, and he's a kind man, and he wants to put her away privately so that she won't suffer public shame, and also so that she won't be killed for this indiscrepancy. But an angel appears to him and says, "Don't fear, for what's happened to Mary is from God." And so he takes her as his wife. But they do not resume the normal relations of husband and wife until after Jesus Christ has been born. So he is born of a virgin. And in Luke 1:35, it's explained by the angel that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. He's speaking to Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And often we look at the virgin birth as miraculous and one of the marks that he is deity, but also understand that the fact that he is born of a woman means that he is very much a human being. He is a person just like you and I. He's more than just God in the shell or the body of a man. He is God, but he is also 100% man. He partook 100% of humanity. We find also that Jesus calls himself man. And in John chapter 8, verse 40, he's speaking to those who are against him, and he says, "You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." He's saying, I've told you the truth, and you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And so Jesus himself understood that he was, in fact, a man. We also want to note that the New Testament writers understood Jesus to be a man. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, Paul tells us, "Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many one be dead, I'm sorry, if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So if through the offense of one man many have died, so also by the grace of God and the gift by grace by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." We also read Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." And this passage is helpful to us because it shows that the disciples not only understood Christ to be a man, but they understood that there were reasons why he must be a man. It's not simply that they acknowledged that he was a man. They understood that there was a reason for this. And of course, once we are finished discussing the humanity of Jesus Christ and then the deity of Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at why it was necessary that Jesus Christ be fully God and also at the same time fully man. You recall as we had our discussion on the Trinity that there were many errors regarding the person of Jesus Christ, and they all basically denied him in one way or the other. Some of them claimed that he was God, but he was not man. Some of them claimed that he was man, but he was not God. Some of them were unique in that they claimed that he was part man and part God, but not fully either one. And some of them claimed that he was not a person, in other words, some sort of ethereal spirit. So it is important that we understand that Jesus Christ is fully man as well as he is fully God. And the New Testament writers give evidence of the fact that they understood there was a reason for this. And not only do we see them acknowledging that he is a man, but we also see that he is the descendant of a man. If you remember when we looked at the passage in Genesis, where he says, "The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will be the one who will crush your head," speaking to the serpent. And we understand the seed of the woman to be someone who will be a descendant of Adam. And we also, in our study, found that the lineage would continue through Abraham. It was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it wasn't through all of Abraham's sons. Abraham went on to have other sons, even besides Isaac and Ishmael. After the death of Sarah, he went on to marry Keturah, but the seed didn't come through her children. The seed very specifically came through Isaac. And then the seed narrowed down again because it didn't come through both Jacob and Esau. It came through Jacob. And then we find it narrowing down again when the seed didn't come through Reuben. The seed didn't come through even Joseph. The seed came very specifically through Judah. And then as we revisit it later in the Old Testament, we find that the seed comes through David. And so in the New Testament, just as it's foretold in the Old Testament, we find that he is a descendant of man. In fact, you're going to find two genealogies that take place prominently in the Gospels. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And the second one is in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And each of these genealogies is slightly different. If you follow them carefully, you're going to notice that the names that are mentioned don't exactly line up. There's a reason for that. Most scholars believe that the genealogy given in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph's side of the family. And the genealogy given in Luke is quite uniquely Mary's side of the family. Now, we understand that Mary was probably one of Luke's major sources for his information. For you see, Luke was not one of the apostles. Luke compiled his gospel later, and he did so by interviewing the various sources. So Luke is telling things from Mary's perspective. And while the genealogies differ, we find something very interesting. Jesus Christ was doubly qualified to be the descendant of David and to be the Messiah. Because you see, both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage and the household of David. And we find this that the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke converge at two points. If you read them, you'll find that they converge at Abraham, and they also converge at David. And so at these two critical points, we find that the genealogies line up. So we find that he was, in fact, the son of Abraham. He was the son of Isaac. He was the son of Jacob. He was of the tribe of Judah. And he was, in fact, the son of David. So for all these reasons, we understand that Jesus Christ was a man. He wasn't an appearance. He didn't simply appear to look as a man. He came through a line of descent as a human being. We also find that he possesses the characteristics of a man. What do we mean by that? Well, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would have a human body. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. As much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same." In other words, just like you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ partook of the same. In Luke chapter 24, verses 39 through 40, we read, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. In other words, he showed them the evidence of his crucifixion, because he still bore the scars. He still bore the holes in his hands and his feet. And this was told after Jesus's death and resurrection. What does that mean to us? It means he not only was born as a man, he not only lived his life here as a man, but when he rose again, he rose as a man. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ, for now, through all eternity, will continue to be a man. Yes, he has a glorified body. Yes, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And yes, he has assumed his original place beside the Father. But one of the marks of his act forever will be that he is in the form that you and I are in. And that says something about the precious, precious, precious price that was paid for our salvation. We find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He had a human body, a body that was capable of dying, and in fact did so. In 1 John 1:1, we find the apostle telling us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We didn't only see Jesus. We didn't only look upon him. Our hands touched him. He was real. He was physical. He was tangible. He wasn't an apparition or an angel. And as we just saw, he also arose again from the dead in a physical body. And we also know that he had, in addition to a human body, he had a human mind. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it tells us that the child Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we're going to be revisiting these passages here in just a moment for another purpose, but it says that he was filled with wisdom. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In other words, at that particular point in time, there was something that Jesus Christ himself did not know. But what it tells us is that he has a human mind. He partook of flesh and blood, just like you and I partake of flesh and blood. He descended from Adam. He descended from Abraham. He descended from David. He had a double right to the throne of David, both on Joseph's side as an adopted son and on Mary's side as a blood relative. And we also find that he had a physical body, he had a human mind, and he also had a human soul. Jesus had a soul, and he felt emotions. In John 11:15, we see that he is glad when he says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." He's speaking, of course, of Lazarus and what he is about to do. We also find that Jesus was capable of desire. In Luke chapter 22:15, in a passage that should be read with great relish, he said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This, the Passover and a new beginning, this last meal with his disciples, and he passionately longed for this day when he would sit and he would eat bread with them in this manner. We find that Jesus was capable of wonder. It says that he marveled in Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to them that followed, "Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He was capable of wonderment. He was also compassionate. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, a sheep having no shepherd. He was capable of love. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus, beholding the rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Jesus, beholding him, he looked on him, and he loved him. He saw through his eyes, he saw into his heart, and he looked on him, and he loved him. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the man, was also capable of frustration. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me." He was capable of knowing frustration. He was capable of anger. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said to them, my house shall be called the house of prayer, it is written, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he's actually putting together two different passages when he puts these together. He's quoting one passage from Isaiah, but he places it alongside a passage in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, basically, are you going to do all of these things and then come back to my house and treat it as a den of thieves? In other words, a place of refuge from which you can go out and conduct your banditry and then come back. We also find that Jesus knew what it meant to be troubled. In Matthew 26:38, then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. In John 12:27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And here we have a window into a tortured soul. We have a window into a moment of anguish as he is contemplating what lies ahead for him. You see, the greatest anguish for Jesus wasn't the act of physical death. We've discussed before the fact that many would be willing to die for someone. In fact, I would venture to say that most of us would be willing to die for someone in our life, whether it be our wife or our children or someone. And Jesus was no different. But you see, what Jesus was facing was the knowledge that there would be a moment in time when he would be out of fellowship with the Father, when the Father would turn his back on him for one brief instant. And that was the greatest anguish. That was what troubled his soul. In John 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Jesus also knew what it meant to suffer anguish. In Luke 22:44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is a severe medical condition that is very rare. For a person to reach this point means that they are at a physical and psychological breaking point in their life. He sweat great drops of blood. He knew what it meant to be in anguish and agony. And of course, Jesus was capable of sorrow. In John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it says that Jesus wept. But we also reminisce about what happened when Jesus was approaching the city of Jerusalem. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And we can hear the long, deep tone of agony and sorrow in his voice as he thinks about what lies ahead for the city. And we can hear the long, long years and eons of him caring for Jerusalem, caring for the children, and knowing that they did not recognize him. Jesus was capable of the entire gamut of human emotion and human experience. And we find that he was not only capable of emotion, but he actually partook in man's experiences. We said we'd be revisiting those passages in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, it tells us that as the child, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And this word grew is unique, because it forces us to come to grips with a concept that's kind of foreign to us, and that is the idea that Christ developed. God himself, as man, went through stages of development. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. And it seems to be telling us here that he wasn't simply born laying in the manger, completely aware of everything that was going on around him. There was a process by which he increased and grew. How can this be if he is in fact God himself, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent? In Hebrews 5:8, we have the answer. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The idea of developing or growing might at first seem to be troublesome to us. But the scriptures tell us that Christ laid aside his glory when he came to earth as a man. It appears that there are aspects of Christ's deity which continued to be his. They were never taken away from him. It's not like they were beyond his grasp. We mustn't think that at any point in time that Christ was helpless or incapable. It says that he could have called 10,000 angels, and they could have pulled him down off of that cross. He told Pilate, "You have no power at all except that power which is given to you." He essentially engineered his own death on the cross, and he held himself there. But the scriptures also tell us that he laid aside a portion of his glory while he was here on the earth. And he came to earth as a man. And it appears that while there were aspects of Christ's deity that were his and would always be his, he seems to have shelved them and have set them aside for a period of time and refused to use them. He refused to deliver himself when he had the opportunity. And he did this in order that he might, for lack of a better term, play by the rules, so to speak. What rules? Well, the rules of humanity. You see, the things which he experienced, he didn't experience as God. The things which he experienced on this earth, he chose willingly to experience as man, as humankind, as one of us. To say that he learned obedience, by the way, in Hebrews, is not to say that at any time he was disobedient or that he had to be corrected by his earthly parents in any way, but rather we should understand that increasingly more difficult roles and paths and burdens were placed upon him, much like we face increasingly difficult assignments as we progress in our jobs, or like we delegate increasingly difficult tasks to our children as we see them growing and developing. And as they prove the mastery for one, then they are given the next one. And in this way, we find that Jesus developed. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He also was subject to the limitations of a human body. We read in John chapter 4, verse 6, that Jesus became tired. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He was thirsty. In John chapter 19, verse 28, we read that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Jesus was capable of being tired, and he was capable of knowing need. He was capable of being thirsty, and he was also capable of being hungry. In Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards a-hungered. And in that same experience, we find that Jesus knew weakness, because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the end of a 40-day fast, and doctors tell us that 40 days is the point at which a body had better start receiving nourishment, or after that, irreparable damage will start to set in. So we find that the things which we experience in our lives, the things which we know on a daily basis, we know what it means to come home from work tired. We know what it means to be thirsty. We know what it means to be hungry. We know what it means to be in a weakened state. And all of these things our Lord experienced himself. We find that he also experienced the ultimate weakness, the ultimate limitation of a human body. He was capable of death. In Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So we find that not only was he to experience the limitations of a human body, but he was also human. in that he could be tempted. He was capable of temptation. I'd like us to turn to a passage in Matthew chapter 4, and we've read parts of it already. But in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Jesus has been led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up to an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we find that all that is in the world, Jesus experienced in the realm of temptation. The lust of the flesh, he was tempted with the offer to provide for himself food. The lust of the eyes, all the kingdoms of the world were offered to him, and we'll be revisiting that in just a moment. The pride of life, to vindicate himself and to prove to all who he was by jumping off of a pinnacle of the temple so that everyone could witness his salvation when the angels came and bore him up and they would see him for who he really was. He experienced all of these things. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." He was in all points tempted like as we are. We have a difficulty understanding the temptations of Jesus because we think of him as God. And we tend to think of these temptations as something that he just kind of breezed through, or hat tricks that just kind of bounced off of him. And yet the scriptures tell us that he was in all points tempted like as we are. But the scriptures also tell us that God himself cannot be tempted. Yet a temptation isn't truly valid. It's not truly a temptation unless it's perceived to be real in the eyes and the heart and the mind of the one who is being tempted. What do I mean by that? Well, if I offer my brother Keith $1 million, and all he has to do is go out to Culver's, and instead of getting a peanut butter malt for himself like he normally does, he has to carry it back here and give it to me, and all the while salivating and desiring this peanut butter malt. And if he does this, then I'll give him $1 million. Well, that's only a temptation to him if he knows for a fact that I have $1 million to give, isn't it? If I don't have $1 million, is that any temptation for my brother Keith? No, that malt will be gone sooner than you can blink your eyes. And the same it is with Jesus. If the scriptures tell us that he was tempted, it has to be a real temptation. It can't be a real temptation if the offer wasn't genuine. You see, Satan was giving him a genuine offer when he said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." In fact, what he was doing was he was offering Jesus a shortcut to what he already knew Jesus had come to lay claim to. He was offering him a way to bypass the cross. it was a real temptation. In fact, it was probably a far greater temptation than you or I would ever have to face, because we don't know what it's like to be in perfect communion with the Father for all of eternity and then have to face a moment in time when that would be ripped away from us. Perhaps his physical body can provide us some clue as to how the Son of God could feel the full force of temptation. We know that his earthly body was corruptible. How do we know that? Well, they were able to kill it. His earthly body was able to be killed. The scriptures tell us that creation has been subjected to vanity or corruption because of the sin of Adam. It's by reason of Adam's fall, even though creation itself had done nothing wrong. And though Christ did not have a fallen nature, he did not have a depraved spirit, he did not have a corrupt inner man, he was confined to a body that most certainly was the product of fallen man. He was confined to a body that most certainly was the product of this creation, which had been subjected to vanity because of Adam's fall. Have you ever been tempted by something that you knew that you should not do, but you also knew that you could do it? Have you ever been tempted by something that you strongly knew you should not do? You knew all the reasons why it would be wrong, and you also knew that you could do it. And perhaps your knowledge of why it would be bad to do, why it would be wrong, perhaps that knowledge actually prevented you from doing that thing. Have you ever experienced that? Your knowledge of the damage or the danger that would be done actually prevented you from doing that thing, but it didn't stop the desire, did it? It didn't stop the want to, and it didn't stop the craving. The one who knows the full force of temptation is the one who has fully endured it all the way till the end. No one understands the full force of temptation until they have fully endured its blast all the way through to the end. On this note, Christ faced temptation in a way that you and I would never have to and could never understand, because he had been offered a shortcut to his total dominion, an offer that was valid, an offer that would bypass his anguish, but it's an offer that he knew in his mind he must refuse, because if he accepted such an offer, he would achieve his dominion and he would sidestep the pain, but you and I would be forever in our sins. It would be of benefit to him. It would be of no benefit to us. So we find that Jesus, as a man, was tempted in all points, like as we are. Have you ever felt that no one understands your temptation? No one understands what you've had to endure? There is one who has. We also find that Jesus suffered at the hands of other men. His reputation was sullied. His name was dragged through the mud. In John chapter 8, verse 41, we read, "You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." What's going on here? Well, to you and me, the story of Jesus' birth is a lovely story. It's a cute, sweet, pretty picture, and one that we celebrate year after year with nativity scenes. There's the sweet Mother Mary, and the precious baby in the manger, and the shepherds all standing around. But understand that that scene was precious only for a moment in time. And it wasn't a very long moment. Because you see, shepherds were generally hated and distrusted. We think of them as cute gathering around the manger. Shepherds were known as pickpocks and thieves and hoodlums and ruffians and men not to be trusted. And so their gathering to the birth of this one being born in a stable wouldn't necessarily impress people of the land. We also find that Joseph's community always suspected that this child was not his own. And suspicions have a tendency of lingering through the years. They affect your life. They affect the prejudices of those that you would wish to live among. and they affect the prejudices of those that you would wish to befriend. They affect your ability to get work. They affect your ability to fit into society. They affect your right to hold your head high as you walk. They affect your credibility with those whom you would speak to and deal with. And those suspicions would tend to follow your ministry. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. This was the accusation that was being leveled against Jesus. Basically, they were saying, you were born in sin. And they make it explicit in John chapter 9, verse 24. Then again, they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Jesus suffered his reputation at the hands of other men. He was also misunderstood. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 and 39. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. It's said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus was misunderstood by those who observed him, misunderstood because of the kind of people that he was willing to speak to and associate with. One of the hardest things to do in life is to reach across the aisle to the other side. One of the hardest things you will ever find to do is to try to understand he who is your enemy, he who is your opponent, he who is not from the same camp or society or social strata that you're from. Because you see, when you do that, those around you who are on the same plane as you, they're going to misunderstand you. They're going to think, oh, you're one of them. All you're trying to do is show the love of God and to understand. And Jesus knew this well. He knew what it meant to have his name maligned, and he knew what it meant to be misunderstood. We also find that Jesus was manipulated. In Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, we read, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Do not think that the Pharisees were motivated to help Jesus or to do him any favors. That's not why they were saying, get out of here, for Herod is seeking for you. And also don't think that their only motive was to sweep him out of their district or get him out of their hair for the sake of their own position and peace and so that they might save face. You see, the Pharisees in this particular incident had something else in mind. And to understand this, I would encourage you to do a study of these chapters in Luke, immediately leading up to Luke 13, because there's movement going on here. And what's going on is Jesus is in Galilee. And they're encouraging him to leave Galilee. Well, where are they encouraging him to go to? They're encouraging him to move into Palestine. Why would they want Jesus to move into Palestine? Because once they position him in and around the capital, he falls squarely into the precinct of the Sanhedrin. And there, he can come under their law, and they can maneuver him into the political position that they want him in. Jesus understood what it was like to be manipulated and to have someone attempt to pull his strings. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 and 19, They sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. This is the Pharisees sending unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought to him a penny. Here we find an unlikely alliance, because you see the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Pharisees were for the independence of Israel, and the Herodians had it best when they were under Roman rule, because the Romans were the ones who had placed them in power. And here we find two unlikely partners coming together in an alliance to trap Jesus, because he rocked both of their boats. And they're manipulating him. You see, one thing that you'll find, watch carefully the interplay between the Pharisees and the religious rulers and Jesus in the Gospels, and you're going to notice something interesting going on. They had a strategy. They were smart people. And their strategy was to continually attempt to divide and conquer. You see, they knew that Jesus had the hearts and the minds of the people. They felt incapable of taking any action against him because he was wildly popular in his early ministry. And so any action that they did against him would be an action against what the populace felt was right as well. And so their whole goal was to basically divide and conquer, to get at least 50% of the population on the other side. Because you see, if they could forced Jesus to make a decision which would be popular with one group of people and not popular with another group of people, then they had a wedge. Then they could operate with at least the support of a specific group of people on their side. And we find this playing out in the Gospels over and over again. Jesus knew what it was like to be manipulated and to have someone try to pull his strings. Jesus was also made the object of deceit. Notice that I am not saying that he was deceived, but nevertheless, he experienced the pain of deceit, just like you and I would. In John 13:2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. He lived in continual closeness, proximity to the one with whom he so longed to have fellowship and communion, knowing that in his heart was deceit and murder. Jesus knew what it was like to have someone attempt to deceive him. He was hated. In Luke 22:2, we find one of the many examples of the chief priests and scribes seeking how they might kill him. He was rejected. In John chapter 19, verse 15, they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Here we have a valid candidate for the throne of David. He had never sought his own good or his own promotion. He had always sought the good of the people he had come to minister to. And yet he heard the voice of the whole nation as one at this moment in time saying, Away with him, crucify him. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be falsely accused. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. This is patently false. He had never done anything but to hold up the law of God. He had never done anything except to hold up the Torah. He ensured that his men paid their taxes, even if it took a miracle to do so. And he refused to become embroiled in the political struggles of their day of any kind. Note, the only figure that Jesus ever said anything about that was a political figure was who? It was Herod, and I'm sorry. Yeah, he called him a fox. But notice that he wasn't saying that because Herod was on the wrong political side. He was saying that because Herod was despicable and loathsome in his personal character. and Jesus wasn't the only one who knew it. He never took political sides. That's why Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He knew that when Jesus professed to be a king, he had no political interest in mind. That's why he labored to try to set Jesus free. Jesus knew what it was like to be falsely accused. He also knew what it was like to be unjustly treated. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 to 44, let's turn there. Starting in verse 35 of Matthew 27, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture that did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head an accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. We find that Jesus was reviled and shamefully treated. A man who had done no wrong. He knew what it was like to face injustice. We also know that he was deserted by his friends. In Matthew 26:56, it says, all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 73 and 74, we have this incident. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. Those who said, we will never depart from you, Lord, they forsook him, they abandoned him at the point in time when he was the loneliest, at the point in time when he was the neediest, at the point in time when he could have used friends. He was deserted by his friends. But worse, and shockingly, he was abandoned by God. Mark chapter 15. Verses 34 to 37. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Brokenhearted, the last words on his lip, my God, why have you forsaken me? While this is shocking to think of, it is in fact the point of the whole gospel. 1 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. On him was poured all the wrath of God in order that it might not be poured on us. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever said, God, why did you let this happen to me? When we're truly honest with ourselves, we know that God hasn't left us and that he is not to blame. But there is one who knows how you feel. There is one who knows in a way what you cannot know, for you see, he was in fact abandoned by God. And it didn't have to be so. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to make the choice that he made. He could have left us in our sins. So we find that Jesus has experienced the entire gamut of human experience. And then we come to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the act of God coming to earth was a deeply, deeply personal experience. This was not just a operational necessity for us in order that we would have a sacrifice paid so that we could be saved. God himself stooped to human existence and experience. Have you ever known sorrow? Have you lived a life of sorrow? There is one who's walked that road as well. He knows what it's like to be a nobody, to come from a nowhere town and a nobody family. He knows what it's like to be born in a nowhere place. He knows what it's like to live in shame. He knows what it's like to have rumor hanging around him continuously. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer need. He knows what it's like to be accused and to be deceived and to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood because he has experienced all these things. Psalm 103:14. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He doesn't just know our frame intellectually. He doesn't just understand our frame because he knows all things. He went to the trouble of knowing our frame experientially. He knows our frame because he experienced it himself. He has walked in our shoes and he has lived our life. He has chosen to dwell among us in this way. It was the path of testing which he chose. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 9, a passage that we discussed last week, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to continue to elaborate on Jesus' human experience. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, God literally came and dwelt with us, not just among us. He isn't just some alien or foreigner that is among us, but living an encapsulated, isolated life. He was one of us. And he will remain one of us now that he has become a man throughout all eternity. And he will always have the scars and the marks of that experience. Why would he do such a thing? It would be possible to satisfy the laws of holy justice without such an intensely personal experience. Because you see, all that was needed was a perfect human. That could have happened a lot sooner than it did. He could have paid the atoning sacrifice as a perfect man without personal involvement, kind of like a lawyer or a judge who's interested in the rule of law for the sake of its principle and its ethic, but he may not be very much interested in getting to know the beneficiary of the judgment himself. Not Christ. He wants to know us. He desires to be with us. And that is the point of Scripture. He was with Israel in the wilderness, as we saw last week, with the angel of the Lord dwelling in their midst, though they could not draw near to him because of holiness. He was there at Shiloh, where God set his name at the first. He dwelt between the cherubim in the temple until it was so completely rejected by his people that he could no longer remain there, as we saw in Ezekiel. And yet still he found another way. Isaiah 7:14, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel being interpreted means God with us. our disconnection from Christ, our disconnection from God, can come from a failure to understand how intensely human Jesus was. If God was willing to stoop to this level to know you, what are the reasons that we might give for not taking the time to know him? To ignore him or to make light of him or to reject him is the ultimate insult. Have you ever went to great lengths to be accepted by someone, to have a friendship with someone, to have fellowship with anyone, just to be loved? There's one who has pursued you since before time began. He pursues you still. Take your refuge in him and find your fellowship with him. He understands you. He knows you. And he wants to be with you. It is the whole point of history. I'll close with a passage in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son not just to be an impersonal sacrifice, not just to be an expedient measure, but you sent him into the world as a man to live with us, to experience all that we've experienced, that we might have the confidence that you want to be with us. Lord, we pray that you would build in us an understanding of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. We ask that you would build in us a sense of awe and wonderment that perhaps has been lost through the years. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.